I want to open by asking the question, what should you do with your life? I guess if you're in the middle of exams, if you're a Year 12 student, you're asking this question a lot. What are you going to do next? Maybe you're at university, you're doing a course, but you're still not sure what you really want to do. Perhaps that question has arisen for you or has been lurking beneath the surface through some years of your working life. Many people today think about that question in terms of self-fulfillment or success. What's going to make me happy? What's going to bring personal fulfillment? I was watching a YouTube clip of an address that Steve Jobs gave to Stanford University back in 2005 at the commencement of their academic year. And of course, Steve Jobs, the former CEO of Apple, sadly died several years ago. A brilliant success. And he was talking about what makes for success. And a lot of what he had to say was to do with following your dreams, finding your one true passion and pursuing it at all costs. He himself was a college dropout, and he went from course to course, latching onto things that he liked, discarding what he didn't like, and eventually he found fame and fortune. And that narrative is held up to us in our society as the model of how you should live. If you're a Christian, though, you're aware that your life belongs to God. God saved you from sin and death, and your life is not your own, and you're aware that God calls you to keep in step with his will. But what does that mean in terms of the practical decisions that we have to make? What is God's will in these areas? Should I get married one day? Who should I marry? What career path should I take? In one sense, we want these questions answered so that we can get on with life. And perhaps, if we're honest, because we hope to live happily ever after in the life that's perfect for us. But at a deeper level, a Christian wants to frame their life situation so that they're living in a manner most pleasing to God. And so the question in our minds is, how can we maximize our fruitfulness as followers of Jesus? Where should we go? What should we do? Well, in the last couple of weeks, as we've been looking at 1 Corinthians 7, we've been talking about issues of sex and marriage. But in tonight's passage, the Apostle Paul specifically states a principle that has been guiding the discussion all along. And the principle is this: live out your faith in the situation that God has assigned you to today. Let him worry about where he wants to put you in the future. You just concern yourself with obeying him where you are. And I'm going to make 3 points from tonight's passage. First, remain as you are because God has put you there for a purpose. Second, remain as you are because keeping God's commands is the only thing that really matters. And finally, remain as you are, but feel free to improve your situation when opportunity arises. So first, remain as you are because God has put you there for a purpose. Let's look at verse 17. Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. So the first thing you notice is that this direction is not merely specific to Corinth and their particular situation and struggles and needs. This principle, though Paul has been applying it to Corinth, is relevant for all the churches, and it's relevant for us. And that is that God puts each individual Christian in a set of circumstances. We're not married or single by chance. We're not mothers or fathers or sons or daughters by accident. We're not in a particular community or career by luck or simply by our own fallible decision-making process. The circumstances of our lives are assigned by God so that his purpose in our lives might be fulfilled. Paul was speaking to recent converts in Corinth. And they might have thought to themselves, my present circumstances are a product of a lifetime of decisions I made without thought for God. How can I be where he wants me to be? Don't I need to retrace my steps and make all those decisions again? Well, not only is that impossible, it's completely unnecessary. God chose each one of us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He mapped out our lives, he brought together our outward circumstances with the timing of our conversion just the way he wanted it to be. God is sovereign. He assigned each one of us a set of circumstances in which we are to live out our lives as believers, where we are to do good, especially eternal good, to those around us. We might be married, we might be single, we have our various stations in the world, in the workplace, in the home. We have our specific cultural heritage, our socioeconomic position. And none of this is by accident. And we're to live out our Christian witness and obedience where God has put us. Remain as you are because God put you there for a purpose. And one verse that comes to mind is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where Paul says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." God has prepared your sphere of service and the good that you are to do in that place ahead of time. You don't have to go to the ends of the earth to look for the good works that God wants you to do. He will bring them along when, where, and how he wants. Just remain where you are and trust him. And now Paul goes on to the two specific examples of circumcision and slavery where this principle might have applied in Corinth. And this brings us to our second point, which is remain as you are because keeping God's commands is the only thing that really matters. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Circumcision had been a big deal. Prior to the coming of Jesus, if you wanted to join the people of God, you had to become a Jewish proselyte, and if you were male, that meant circumcision. Prior to the coming of Jesus, if you wanted salvation, you couldn't just exercise your own personal faith in God the way you saw fit. You had to exercise your faith by joining Israel through the covenant of circumcision. And so it was a very important ceremony. But since the coming of Jesus, salvation is offered to all through faith in him. And the thing that circumcision symbolized, internal renewal of heart, is achieved by the work of God's Spirit in our hearts as we trust in Jesus. So the sign has been replaced by the reality. And yet if you read the New Testament, you'll know that the early church had some difficulty coming to terms with this, that circumcision had been superseded by a greater reality. And there was this tremendous cultural inertia to hold on to it as a sign of God's favour. Now, on the other hand, some Christian Jews who were circumcised, in a predominantly Greek culture such as Corinth, they may have felt that their circumcision was something to be ashamed of, especially now that it was of no saving importance. And so Paul has to insist over and over again in other letters, in the letter to 1 Corinthians and here in chapter 7, that circumcision, or the lack of it, doesn't matter. What matters is what it represents, internal renewal of heart, which Paul refers to as keeping God's commands. Keeping God's commands is not achieved by becoming a Jewish proselyte through circumcision and striving to keep the law of Moses. It's achieved by trusting in Jesus, experiencing the internal renewal of heart that comes by God's Spirit, and by living a life of love that keeps in step with that internal change. Well, the second example that Paul gives is slavery. And again, slavery could have been a concern for a recent convert. Once they became familiar with the Old Testament, they would soon discover that slavery was not a good thing. It wasn't part of God's good creation. It was something that selfish humanity decided to do to each other. God redeemed his people Israel from slavery in Egypt and punished the Egyptians for their oppression. On the other hand, when Israel disobeyed God and rejected his covenant, he would punish them by sending them into slavery and exile for a time. So slavery is not presented as a good thing or a natural condition, as the former Prime Minister said on the ABC some months ago. It is true that the New Testament regulates the practice rather than encouraging a violent and a bloody revolution, which simply would have resulted in a whole bunch of Christian slaves being crucified. But the New Testament never endorses slavery, doesn't approve of slavery. The big picture of the Bible on the subject of slavery is that it does not please God and that it is an evil. And so the new Christian convert who's a slave might wonder, well, how can I serve God in this situation that the Bible associates not with spiritual flourishing, but with sin, judgment, idolatry? Shouldn't I do everything in my power to get out of this situation as a matter of urgency? Well, Paul's response is measured. He says in verse 21, "Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. Don't let it trouble you," says Paul. "Although if you can gain your freedom, do so." It doesn't affect your relationship with God, not even in the slightest. In Christ, you are free. You've been redeemed into equal citizenship in the kingdom of God. And for those who are free and not in this institution of slavery, they should remember that they can't just simply live as they please. They're slaves of a new master, a loving master, but a master nonetheless, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is not concerned that a slave is at a disadvantage in terms of being accepted by God or obeying God fruitfully as a Christian. Don't let slavery trouble you, he says. And before we rush to the caveat in the second half of verse 21, we need to sit with this for a while. Think of how restrictive the circumstance of slavery would have been. Now, some slaves are more restricted than others, but none of them were free. But Paul doesn't regard this circumstance as a hindrance to their salvation, as a hindrance to their relationship with God, as a hindrance to their ability to please God by living a fruitful and obedient Christian life. Does that shock you? This surprised me as I was thinking about it throughout the week. And the only reason for that is that for Paul, acceptance with God, joy, peace, contentment, and fruitfulness are not a function of circumstances. They're a function of obedience, keeping God's commands. Too often we think of life, even the Christian life, in terms of our potential. It goes something like this. I have particular gifts and passions. I have all of this pent-up potential to flourish and to serve God. And now all I need is the right set of circumstances and I'll really take off. I'll do so much great stuff for God, everyone will be just blown away. We get so caught up in this kind of thinking. Here's the way that 1 Corinthians 7:17 to 24 would read, according to the gospel of my potential. Don't remain as you are, but seek to align your outward situation with your gifts and passions. Don't remain as you are, but be on the move until you find equilibrium between all the various aspects of your life, your relationship status, your spiritual gifts, your career, your family relationships, your church. Don't remain where you are. Your life is out of whack, and you won't be happy, and you won't even be a fruitful Christian until you change things again. There are many problems with the gospel of my potential, but I just want to point out one. If you follow it, you'll never be at peace. God has called us to peace, as Paul is saying in this chapter. But how can you ever be at peace if you think that the goal of life is to reach your potential, even your Christian potential, and you keep running after that elusive set of circumstances that will enable you to do so? Martin Luther had a great saying, God wants obedience, not works. Think on that. If you want to increase your fruitfulness, focus on your obedience, not your circumstances. Finally, we come to point three, which is a qualification. Remain as you are, but feel free to improve your situation when opportunity arises. So Paul's been saying that living the Christian life is not a matter of external circumstances, but of keeping God's commands. And that can be done in any life circumstance, provided that it doesn't force you to disobey him. The inequalities manifest in society are leveled in God's kingdom, so no matter the outward social status of individual Christians, they are all equal and all accepted by God. And yet this remain as you are exhortation sounds as though he's locking us down forever to our current situation. But in fact, he doesn't forbid change. And though it may sound contradictory, it's not. See, if fruitfulness is about obedience rather than circumstances, there is no harm in sometimes changing your circumstances when opportunity arises. Let's look again at verse 21. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. Slavery is an evil. It may not hinder obedience to God, but it is an evil in itself, and it was to be avoided if possible. So again, verse 21 is the answer to all those who say that the New Testament endorses slavery. No. Paul tells slaves to obey their masters, not because he endorses it, but because he wants the gospel to advance in a slave culture. But if a slave had the opportunity to gain freedom, Paul encouraged him to do so. What does he say? Christians have been bought, they've been redeemed from sin, death, hell, and a broken world by the precious blood of Jesus. They've been set free. And so it's not consistent for a Christian to voluntarily subject themselves to brokenness and oppression by becoming slaves of human beings. Now, one might have found themselves in that place at their conversion. It may have been possible, in first century Corinth, to obey God wholly in that place. But that doesn't mean it's a good place. And therefore, if they can get out, they should do so. Now, this applies today. If you're in a bad situation, let's say at work, it won't affect God's acceptance of you. It won't stop you obeying God fruitfully. But a bad situation is still bad. And you should feel free to leave if you have the opportunity to do so. And further, there will be many times, especially in a mobile society, when opportunities for change arise. Evaluate them on their merits. Make a change if it seems wise and helpful. Just remember that such changes are not necessary to your acceptance with God, and they're not necessary to fruitful service in his kingdom. Faith and obedience, wherever you are, is what counts. In conclusion, God doesn't want our focus to be on our circumstances, but on obeying his commands. The more we're fretting about where we are now and where we hope to be in 5 years' time, the less we are focused on obeying God today. Are you more concerned with your 10-year plan than with your holiness? Some planning is wise, but an excessive preoccupation with planning is a distraction. God will put you where he wants you. Your job is to trust and obey where you are today. Don't worry about your potential. Don't think of Christian service as something for which you need a special platform that hopefully you'll get in the future. Make a wise decision when it's time to make a decision, but above all, trust that God has put you and will continue to put you right where he wants you.